Let us pray. O gracious Holy Spirit, shape and bless the humble and human words I speak and the thoughts, feelings, and responses of those who hear, that this might be a time when we open our hearts to your coming to us in our wilderness. In Jesus' name, amen. How many here have ever been lost in a wilderness? It can be an actual wilderness, or it can be a wilderness of the world, of grief, of uncertainty. As I asked this morning, I'll say maybe I should rephrase that. How many here have ever admitted being lost in the wilderness? That comes a little harder to us adults. I don't know if you followed this story last week of two little Californian girls who wandered off from their mother. That's Leah, who's 8 years old, and Caroline, who's 5. They wanted an adventure, and they asked their mother, "Mom, can we go on an adventure?" And she said, "No." So they went. They were lost for about 2 days, 44 hours. It can get quite cold in that part of California. It got down to about freezing at night. The little girls only had a raincoat between them. But incredibly enough, they had taken a 4-H course in survival skills. And so they had used those skills. They had taken some granola bars with them and parceled those out carefully. They had learned on that course to drink water from the leaves, and so they did that, even the dew. And they had learned about finding shelter. And the older one, who kind of took charge, Leah, saw a low branch which seemed to offer some protection from the rain, and they huddled beneath it. Now, Caroline cried almost all night. And Leah would keep her comfortable by talking happy stories of their family. And as well as those survival skills, it was that sense of family and the sure faith that their father was looking for them that helped them to endure. And they were found. That's interesting. This is Rebecca Solnit. She's probably more recently better known for a book written called Men Explain Things to Me. And it's coined the term mansplaining, meaning I don't need you to explain things to me. But she also wrote a book called A Beginner's Guide to Getting Lost. And in that book, she gives many stories of people who have been lost through the history of the United States. One of the people she interviews in the book is named Sally, and Sally is the leader of a search and rescue team in the Rocky Mountains. And Sally says one of the keys to being found is to recognize and admit you're lost. She says that's why children tend to be found more often than adults. Children who are missing, there's a good percentage that they will be found because they're willing to admit they're lost. And they usually stay in one place and listen for the people looking for them. It's kind of what happened with Leah and Caroline. It's good to know when you're lost, that someone is looking for you. The story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is a story about Jesus looking for us. It's a story we so often hear misinterpreted or misread. People read the story of Jesus' temptations and they say, "Oh boy, I know how to do it myself now." And they jump and go into a wilderness to get tempted. But don't we pray, lead us not into temptation? Or as the Pope would have us say now, abandon us not in temptation? The story of Jesus in the wilderness is about the story about God coming into our wilderness where we are lost to find us. It's preceded, as Stephen said, by the story of Jesus being, well, the Holy Spirit is there right at his birth. The Holy Spirit is shown again as he's baptized. The Spirit descends upon him bodily, it says in Luke, like a dove, and lights on him. He is the one with the Spirit. Immediately before this passage, we're told that Jesus, filled with the Spirit, is led by the Spirit. It's Mark who says he's thrown by the Spirit, but here in Luke, the Spirit and Jesus go together into this wilderness in God's purpose. We know that it's our wilderness because, in one way, what's happening in this story is that journey of the people of Israel in the wilderness, where they succumb to temptation almost every time, is being redone. And this time, the faithful Israelite goes into the wilderness and remains faithful. And we know that's part of the background to this story because every time Jesus responds to a temptation by the devil, who seeks, as the liar he is, to get him not to be the Son of God, Jesus responds with a quotation from Deuteronomy. And what is Deuteronomy? It is the story of the people of Israel in the desert. We also know that this story, more than a recapitulation of a faithless past, is the story, in some ways, the program of Jesus' ministry into the future. It is the type of his venturing into the marginalized, the abandoned, the proud, all those who are lost and don't always want to admit it. The story ends with the devil departed from him until a more opportune time. That devil resurfaces at that table on Maundy Thursday when Judas becomes a participant. It is the ongoing story of God willing to risk and venture into every rejection and resistance that we throw at him in order to find us. It's not a good thing to think that this is something that we're supposed to take on ourselves. You know, I understand the tradition during Lent to give up something to turn closer to God, and that is a good tradition. If it helps you to get off a habit which is debilitating or is simply something that is unhealthy, so that you're not looking at your cell phone every 3 minutes, that's a good thing. But this story isn't about, oh, okay, Jesus did it, now I'm going to have to do it. No. We're risking too much. It reminds me of the story of Monty Python and the Holy Grail. I don't know if you've seen the film. At the end of it, it's a quest for the Holy Grail, and near the end of the quest, they come to that last chasm that they must cross, and it's the Bridge of Death, and it's guarded by an old troll who will ask you 3 questions. And only if you answer the 3 questions correctly can you cross the chasm. And here's how that story eventuates in Monty Python.
What if you get a question wrong? Then you are cast into the gorge of eternal peril.
Oh, wacko.
Who's going to answer the questions? Sir Robin.
Yes?
Brave Sir Robin, you go.
Hey, I've got a great idea. Why doesn't Lancelot go? Yes, let me go, Manish. I will take it single-handed. I shall make a feint to the northeast.
No, hang on. Just answer the five questions.
Three
questions as best you can. And we shall watch and pray.
I understand, Manish.
Good luck, brave Sir Lancelot. God be with you.
Stop! Who would cross the bridge of death must answer me these questions, thee. Ere the other side he see.
Ask me the questions, bridge thiever. I am not afraid.
What is your name?
My name is Sir Lancelot of Camelot.
What is your quest?
To seek the Holy Grail.
What is your favorite color?
Blue.
Right, off you go.
Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. That's easy!
Stop! Who approacheth the bridge of death must answer me these questions three, ere the other side he see.
Ask me the questions, bridgekeeper, I'm not afraid.
What is your name?
Sir Robin of Camelot.
What is your quest?
To seek the Holy Grail.
What is the capital of Assyria?
I don't know that.
We're not to read this story and think, oh, that's easy. Jesus is coming to us to find us. He and the Holy Spirit comes to give us the strength so that we're not alone in facing the trials of our lives. This is Stephanie Pools. She is a Canadian, comes from BC. She and her brothers were out enjoying a day of boating on Lake Pitt, which is about 40 miles to the east of Vancouver. I guess that would be 65 kilometers. Near Lake Pitt, there's a lovely hot spring, and they knew a path to it. It involved actually kind of scaling down a fairly steep cliff, and there was a rope placed there a long time ago by someone, and they used that rope. They had a wonderful day at those hot springs. And Stephanie, toward the end of the time, well, she had to answer a call of nature, and she climbed up the rope on her own and went and found a spot, and her footing gave way and she fell down a cliff and struck her head and was knocked unconscious. She woke sometime later in the dark, a little disoriented, not knowing where she was. She got up and started to walk, she thought, back toward the springs, but she stumbled down another cliff. She tried to get up that cliff, but her face kept getting hit by rocks. It was pitch black. Trees covered the stars and the moon. The only light she had was that by her wristwatch. And so she gathered her wits. She was only dressed in a bikini and a wet hoodie. But she started walking. And it kept her warm and it kept her at least occupied. She was worried because that area was known for its grizzly bears and for its mountain lions. And she was scraped up pretty badly and she was worried that the blood from her wounds would attract the animals. She kept walking until she found a river and she kind of washed herself off in the river, and then she found an old log and dug out the stones from underneath the log because she'd been walking long enough. She was tired. She curled up underneath that log. Over the night time, she heard animals coming up and sniffing her. She tried not to breathe. In the morning, she awoke. She was stiff and cold. She got out. She went to the river, and she heard overhead a helicopter, and she tied her hoodie to a stick and she waved it. The fellow looked down. It was really a miracle because he was not part of the official search team. He was a retired medic who had heard the lost person announcement over the radio, and he went up in his helicopter and began to look. He landed, and she came running to him, and he saw the state she was in. He asked, "What can I do for you?" She said, "First, I'd like a hug." He hugged her, must have been, she said, about 5 minutes. He took her to Lake Pitt parking lot where her mother was waiting. Her mother saw her, fell on her knees, and started weeping, and then they ran and hugged each other. Stephanie was led into the command center for the search, and she was stunned to see all over. They had maps and many pictures of her, and her Facebook page was up on the large computer screen. There were about 250 people engaged in a search. They had been engaged within about 5 hours of her being reported missing. She was stunned to see that so many had been looking for her. But she had made the traditional mistake that adults make. She got up and decided to walk out on her own. She looked at the maps in the command center and she saw the area she had been in, and each was sectioned off, and there were large strokes through each section where they had searched. They asked her, "Whereabouts do you think you were?" And she noticed there was one triangular section in the middle of the map that was not stroked off, and she said, "Well, actually, right there." He was stunned. He says, "That part is so inaccessible. It's incomprehensible that you could have gotten there." Isn't that the way we are? When we're lost and we don't want to admit it, we think that we can manage on our own, and we go to some incomprehensible place where those we love are less likely to find us. Have you ever tried to find someone who doesn't know they're lost? This is Cabeza de Vaca. He is obviously a Spanish explorer. His story is written in Rebecca Solnit's book, The Beginner's Guide to Getting Lost. Kind of a pivotal story for her, because he got lost about 1527 in the Mississippi Delta. He was going west. He got lost for about 10 years. He first of all got captured by a group of indigenous people and was enslaved. He escaped, started walking west again. He was enslaved again. After 10 years, he finally emerged and found his Spanish people again, and it took him a while to learn to live with clothes and not to sleep on the floor. Eventually, he went back to Spain and wrote the account of his getting lost in the Americas, and it became a bestseller in 16th century Spain. Rebecca points to him as, you know, there are two ways to be found. You can be lost and admit it, and that way you open yourself to receiving help, to being found. You can be lost and you can be found not by returning, but by turning into something else. Cabeza became an American. He became a faith healer. And he lived in that way, learned the languages. He was no longer lost. He found a purpose. Jesus actually finds us in both those ways. If we are willing to admit that we are lost and broken, that we are human and imperfect, that we are in need of the love of God, then Christ is already looking for us. There was an insight by Larry Smith at our morning Bible study on Wednesday. He says, so many people say, I found Jesus. But the truth is, Jesus finds us. And if you can be humble enough to allow yourself to be loved by God, you will have the dignity and the purpose of a child of God. And that's the other way that Jesus finds us, because when he finds us, he calls us. He finds us in this wilderness of the world, and he doesn't turn us into someone who blends into whatever anger or whatever poverty of spirit there is in the world. Jesus finds us and transforms us into a beloved child of God and calls us to share that love with our neighbors, to become part of that unfolding story of his story in the Gospel of Luke and in our lives. He comes into our wilderness to find us and to enlist us in the gift and joy of finding everyone. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, you're looking for us. Help us to stop running around and be found. In Jesus' name, amen.